So our text is, again, Exodus 23, verses 10 through 19. Let us give our attention to God's holy and inspired word now. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I have commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything unleavened or anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless our hearts this morning. Well, we've been seeing how these civil and ceremonial laws that were given to Israel as God's covenant nation, while they don't directly apply to us today, they do reveal the character of our God in a marvelous way, show his goodness and compassion and love for the least and most vulnerable people in society, protect Israel from being enslaved once again to idolatry, that they might truly know him and worship him, and they apply really the principles of the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. And so they do help us, even today in the New Covenant, to get to know our God better so that we might truly know him and truly worship him and not an idol of our imagination. They help us to better understand how we're to love God and to love our neighbor, even our enemy, as we saw last week. And this Book of the Covenant that God gave to Israel begins and ends with an echo of the first commandment, which forbids idolatry. Notice verse 13, which is really the center of this passage, where it says, "Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." This is the climax of the Book of the Covenant. Israel was to pay careful attention to all the laws that God gave to them, and they were to forget all false gods and not invoke their names on their lips in worship. Poetically, this verse functions as an inclusio, or bookends, with the laws at the beginning of the Book of the Covenant, which also commanded Israel to only acknowledge and worship Yahweh, the one and only true God. Here it returns to that theme. And as the Book of the Covenant opened, God said that he would cause his name to be remembered. Well, here, the names of idols are not to be remembered. And so, love and faithfulness to the one true God is the most important thing that we see from beginning to end and throughout this Book of the Covenant. Even the laws on love for neighbor are to be done out of love and reverence for God, in whose image they are created. As Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is what? We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and all of our souls. And so we're to forsake all other gods and worship and serve our triune God alone. But how can we do that when, as John Calvin once put it, our hearts are like idol factories? They're constantly manufacturing idols, things other than God, in whom we place our ultimate security and happiness and hope. How can we guard our hearts from idolatry if we have that tendency? Well, it's by resting from our work and remembering and rejoicing in the Lord on a regular basis, especially on Sunday, especially on the Lord's Day. As we'll see here, God gives His people commands to rest and remember and to rejoice so that they'll never forget who God is and what He's done for them. So that they'll regularly celebrate His grace and glory. So that they'll be continually refreshed and satisfied in Him alone. And the weekly rhythm of the Lord's Day does that for us as well in the New Covenant, as we'll see. And so notice with me here, three things. First, laws regarding Sabbath provision. And then secondly, laws regarding sacred feasts. And then third, laws regarding sanctified worship. And so Sabbath provision, sacred feasts, and then sanctified worship. So first, laws regarding Sabbath provision in verses 10 through 13 we see here. The first group of laws apply the principle of Sabbath rest. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to cease, to stop, or to rest. And first, this is applied to the land, notice. In verse 10, it says, "For 6 years you shall labor, or you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow." And it says, "You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." Now, interestingly, this practice of non-cultivation on every seventh year was good for the land. It was good for the soil and would have helped productivity. And that's proved scientifically today. However, this isn't the main reason for this law. It's not simply so that they can have better soil and crop productivity. That's not even mentioned here. Notice what is mentioned, though. Why is this command given to them? Well, notice verse 11. It's that the poor of your people may eat, and that they, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You see, God gave this law so that there would always be a field where the poor could go to and find food, either grain or grapes or olives. It was kind of like an ancient welfare system in Israel. Only it might better be called a workfare system, because the poor didn't simply receive free handouts. Rather, they had the opportunity to work in order to gather food for themselves. And notice that it doesn't specify that all fields need to lie fallow in the same exact seventh year. And probably it's because they were allowed to stagger their fields that were fallow. This would ensure that there was always a place for the poor to find food, rather than just once every seventh year, which wouldn't be very helpful to them, right? Starve for 6 years, and then, oh, by the way, in the seventh year, you could just eat it all you want. And so, too, we should imitate our compassionate God and have compassion on the poor in our midst, especially those of the household of faith. May we show mercy to others as God has shown us mercy in Christ. May we be generous with what God has given to us as God has been so generous to us in Christ. Furthermore, we see here that God is good to all that He has made. He even cares for the wild animals and feeds them. This morning, my dog stole a muffin. I said, well, it's fitting. God cares for the animals as well. He deserves a muffin. No, he doesn't. He's not a wild animal. He should know better. But notice, God cares for all His creation. There's many psalms that praise God for this, that He even feeds the beasts of the field. He even as we sang in Psalm 84, even the sparrow finds a home in God's presence. He cares for His animals. All that He's created, He's kind to them all. So too should we be good stewards of God's good creation, even to animals. Now, that doesn't mean we should worship the creation or put animals on the same level as humans, because only humans, as we see in Genesis 1, are created in the image of God and given authority from God to exercise dominion over the animals. But nevertheless, we should care for them as our God cares for them. The next law now is not about Sabbath years, but notice about the Sabbath day. Here in verse 12, we have an application of the fourth commandment. It says in verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In Exodus 20, the Sabbath command is rooted in creation. And in Deuteronomy 5, which we read this morning, we saw that it's rooted in redemption. And so Israel was to cease their ordinary labors one day in seven and remember and celebrate God's mighty acts of creation and redemption and worship Him for this. But part of the purpose of the Sabbath commandment is also to find physical rest and refreshment, as we see here. Notice the reason given here, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Children, an alien here is not an alien from outer space, but a sojourner, a pilgrim, somebody who's not originally from Israel, who's dwelling in the land. This reminds us that it's not good for us to work and work and work and work and never rest. We need to rest from our labors. God knows what's best for us. And so He gives us the Sabbath command as a gift and commands us to rest. Being a workaholic is idolatrous and will burn us out. And so here God shows His love and care for working animals and servants and sojourners and all God's people in the land. They are to find rest one day in seven. Even the sojourners, even the servants, you know, it would have been perhaps tempting for a master to tell his servant, hey, my family is going to take a day off, but you know what? You better keep working. This law prevented that kind of abuse. It gave the gift of rest to everyone in the land, one day in seven. Again, as we've been seeing throughout this book of the covenant, Israel was to remember that they too were once slaves in the land of Egypt, where they had to work and work and work for 400 years without any break. How could they then be such oppressive people like the Pharaoh and the Egyptians? They were not to be like that. They were to remember that and have compassion even on their servants. Today, we should also avoid causing people to work unnecessarily on the Lord's Day. But that doesn't mean there won't be any work at all. We still may engage in works of necessity and works of piety and works of mercy, as Jesus taught us in the gospel accounts. But we ought to strive to rest from our ordinary labors that tire us out on the other 6 days of the week. And we ought to help others to rest as well. The Lord's Day is, as the Puritans once put it, it's the market day of the soul. It's the market day of the soul. It's a day for us to feast on Christ by faith in the Word and sacraments. It's a day for both physical and spiritual rest and refreshment. It's a day for rejoicing in the Lord with God's people. Rather than getting caught up with what we can't do, let us focus on what we get to do on the Lord's Day. Let us fill it with these things and experience a foretaste of our eternal rest and joy in the glories of the age to come. You know, God says in Hebrews chapter 6 that when we gather together in corporate worship, we taste, it says, the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Right now, we're tasting of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Do you believe that? You should. That's what the Bible teaches. Who wouldn't want that? How can anything else top that? So let us set it apart each and every week for physical and spiritual rest and refreshment and a foretaste of the glories of the age to come. And we need the weekly pattern of gathering in corporate worship with God's people to renounce the idols of our hearts. As we heard earlier, our hearts are like idol factories. We need this week to renounce those idols once again and have our hearts recalibrated to the one true God and worship Him. You see, the Lord's Day is a gift. And so let us receive it in gratitude each and every week and heed God's call to worship in the morning and afternoon. As we sang in our opening hymn, day of all the day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. And so this is a group of laws regarding Sabbath provision. And then notice, secondly, a group of laws regarding sacred feasts in verses 14 to 16. Verses 14 to 16, we see sacred feasts. God not only wanted his people to rest for his glory and their good, he wanted them also to rejoice for his glory and their own good. God wants his people to be happy. He loves us. We should be rejoicing. He's such a good and glorious God. And so he commanded them to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year for a week-long festival to remember and celebrate their redemption and to praise him for providing for all of their needs. And so the first annual feast was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it came in the spring, and it coincided with the barley harvest, which began in the month of Abib. And its primary purpose was to serve as a memorial of the Exodus from Egypt. And how were they to remember the Exodus? Well, they were to reenact it, in a sense. If you recall from earlier in Exodus 12 and 13, they were to first celebrate the one-day feast of Passover, and then the week-long feast of unleavened bread. Now, Passover, you'll remember, children celebrated the night on which God had Israel sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of all their homes, so that when the angel of the Lord would come, it would pass over their homes, and that they would not experience the death of the firstborn, that tenth plague. And so, too, every year they were to remember that and sacrifice a lamb and put blood on the doorposts on the feast of Passover and enjoy a communion feast. But also then, after that, the week-long feast of unleavened bread began, where the people ate bread for a whole week without any yeast in it. In fact, they had to get rid of all the yeast from their homes. Now, why? What's wrong with yeast? Well, nothing. Nothing's ultimately wrong with yeast. There's nothing inherently sinful about it. But eating unleavened bread was to remind them, if you remember, of the haste with which they left Egypt. That they had to be ready at a moment's notice to flee slavery in Egypt. And so every year they were to eat the Passover feast with their sandals on and their belt strapped and their staff in their hands, ready to go. And so it symbolized fleeing slavery, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But furthermore, removing all yeast from one's home was a symbol of purging or cleansing. You know, as I said, there's nothing inherently wrong with leavened bread, but God uses this feast to symbolize purging, and specifically the importance of purging sin in our lives. Purging sin in our lives. Like yeast, sin can easily grow and spread in our lives, can it? Sin is like a weed. Easily grows. And so we need to constantly be pulling the weeds of sin in our life. We need to purge it from our lives and flee it more and more. As Paul exhorted the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And the good news is that we are able to do so because we truly are delivered from slavery to sin in Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and he redeemed us from slavery to sin. We are no longer under sin's dominion. That's the good news. We're no longer under sin's dominion. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and Christ is our new master now. And he especially promises to work in you and me on the Lord's Day in corporate worship and to sanctify you through the means of grace and to cleanse you from the sin that remains. Well, the next annual feast was the Feast of Harvest, which celebrated the conclusion of the wheat harvest. Now, it's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost because they were to count off seven weeks or 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost comes from a Greek word that means 50th. During the Feast of Harvest, they were to present to God the first fruits of a grain harvest offering with 2 loaves of leavened bread, as well as a variety of animal sacrifices. And this was done to acknowledge that Yahweh was the provider of their crops and that He was deserving of the first fruits of their produce. And later in Israel's history, the feast became formally linked by the rabbinic tradition to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, because Israel received the law on Mount Sinai 50 days after departing from Egypt. And so the Jews would count the days and wait for the gift of God's law. They'd reenact that. But later in redemptive history, it finds its fulfillment in the giving of an even greater gift. What gift is that? That's tied in with the Feast of Pentecost? The gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus poured out upon His church on Pentecost Sunday in Acts 2. Now the law wouldn't simply be an external thing on tablets of stone. On Pentecost Sunday, the Spirit of God came to dwell within us and to write God's law on our hearts, giving us new desires and the power to walk in God's ways. And Paul says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the glories of the age to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a foretaste and a guarantee of heaven. And so let us rejoice each and every Lord's Day in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let us count off the days from Sunday to Sunday and celebrate the first fruits of resurrection glory that we have as a guarantee by the Spirit in Christ, who is the first fruits of our resurrection. And this Feast of Harvest or Pentecost also points forward to the work of Christ in other ways as well. His salvation is described in the New Testament, you may recall, as a harvest of souls. He tells us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would raise up more workers to be sent into this harvest. And He came to save a people from every nation. And on Pentecost Sunday, it says that every nation under heaven was gathered. And Jesus saved 3,000 souls that day as the first fruits of the harvest of souls from every nation that would come about as the gospel then spreads to the ends of the earth and climaxes at Christ's return when the full harvest is complete. And so let us then also rejoice that salvation has come to the nations, and let us pray for and support the work of missions and bringing the gospel to all nations. So this is the way that the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost point to the work of Christ ultimately. Well, third and finally, you have here the annual feast of the Feast of Ingathering. It too was a week-long fall festival that was celebrated when all the crops had been gathered in. That's the name why it gets named the Feast of Ingathering. And it remembered and celebrated the Exodus, but especially God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. And remember, when they're in the wilderness, they were living in tents. And the Lord dwelt in the tabernacle. And so to celebrate God's guidance and provision in the wilderness, they were to erect little tent structures made of leaves and branches called tabernacles or booths. I mean, this would have been fun, children. This is like a national camp out every year for a week. They were to live in these booths. It was like a national campout. This is why it's called in other places in the Bible the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. B-O-O-T-H-S. Booths. I'm spelling it for you because I was once told on a Sunday after church that it sounded like I said the Feast of Booths. Because I used to say it real, you know, not enunciate. I'd say the Feast of Booths. I was told, hey, you should enunciate a little better. Booths. This remembered and celebrated God's guidance and provision in the wilderness. It encouraged God's people that He would always be with them to guide them as pilgrims in this world and would provide for all their needs. And so too, beloved, the New Testament speaks of us as exiles and sojourners in this world. And Christ, has He not promised in His resurrection in Matthew 28 to always be with us in this wilderness world as we make our pilgrimage to the new Jerusalem and the heavenly promised land that awaits us. And so let us then rejoice on the Lord's Day that the Lord is always with us and providing for us and leading us in this dark world. Let us follow Him who is the light of the world. Let us drink from Him who said at the Feast of Booths in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so the Israelites kept three pilgrim feasts, unleavened bread, harvest, and ingathering. And each of them was a joyous week-long celebration of the Lord's salvation and provision. Speaking of the Feast of Ingathering, it says in Deuteronomy 16, "You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful." See, the Lord is for our joy. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so He gives us commandments to rest and rejoice. And so too, beloved, let us rejoice in the Lord on the Lord's Day. Let us celebrate our salvation in Him and His provision for us in this wilderness world as we look forward to the great wedding feast of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem when Christ returns. So we have here laws regarding Sabbath provision and laws regarding sacred feasts. And then third and finally, notice we have laws here regarding sanctified devotion in verses 17 to 19. In the final group of laws here, we learn principles regarding how we should worship God in gratitude for who He is and what He's done for us. And notice we see that first we should worship God regularly, continually. He says in verse 17, 3 times in the year shall your males appear before the Lord God. Now this would have included women as well, but males are mentioned here as the head of households. But not once, but 3 times a year, and every year repeatedly they were to appear before the Lord for these festivals. It wasn't a one-time occurrence, but a repeated occurrence. So too, we are saved for worship. And we aren't saved to worship occasionally. Rather, our whole life is to be a living sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. And God calls us to gather with His people regularly, especially at the appointed times of corporate worship on the Lord's Day. So the author of Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You know, it really baffles me that any professing Christian who says they take the Bible seriously can just worship sporadically and think that it's no big deal to worship here and there and whenever they feel like showing up, that if they just need to take a Sunday off to go spend time in nature, that's okay. You won't get the means of grace in nature. You won't taste of the powers of the age to come in nature. God meets in a special way with His people in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. It's a spiritual feast. And as those who have the Spirit of Christ, we're given the desire to gather with God's people for worship, face-to-face worship, because we love God and we love His people. As we sang in Psalm 84, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." Notice verse 18, it says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened." What does this mean? Why can't a blood sacrifice be offered with leavened bread? Well, because again, leaven represents that which grows and spreads. Like leaven in a lump of dough spreads and leavens the whole lump. And in this way, leaven is often a symbol for sin and how it can easily grow and spread in our lives, as I said. And so keeping yeast away from the sacrifice is a symbol of separation from sin. God is teaching his people it would not be right for the people to present themselves to God, no matter how regularly, if they were resolved to continue in their sins. They were called to put away all unrighteousness. This was symbolized by making unleavened offerings when they gave blood sacrifices at the same time. So too, we should not worship as hypocrites, as those who worship God on Sunday but give mere lip service to the confession of sin and live however we want Monday to Saturday, clinging to our sin. We have to come to worship, as our catechism helpfully puts it, as those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. That's how we come to worship, hating our sin, seeking refuge in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, and that God would sanctify us, that we might more and more die to sin and live for his glory. In other words, we long to be free from the leaven of sin when we come to worship him. We also learn here the principle that we should offer to God our best in worship. Notice verse 18, it says, "You should not let the fat of my feast remain until the morning." Now, why not? Well, because the Old Testament ceremonial law taught that the fat portions belong to the Lord. Well, why the fat portions? Well, because those are the best portions of the meat, the most flavorful. And so they are to be given to God in grateful worship, to hold back the best for oneself, to say, well, yeah, that's a nice juicy ribeye there. I think I'll just leave that there and come back tomorrow and have a nice barbecue for myself and my family. That's the steal from God in worship. Verse 19, it reiterates the same principle. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So too, beloved, we ought to offer God our best in worship, striving to worship him with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength in worship on the Lord's day. And how can we do that if we don't even think about it until the alarm clock goes off Sunday morning and we just roll out of bed? No, this encourages us, you see, to prepare for worship. And so let us pray for the minister throughout the week. Let us pray for the accompanist, the worshipers themselves. Let us pray for ourselves in our own hearts. Let us review the sermon text and liturgy if we are able, and pray that God would work in our hearts on Sunday as we approach it. You're encouraged to prepare the night before by, you know, perhaps it means getting your clothes picked out the night before, if that really stresses you out in the morning, especially with little ones. I have 5 kids. I remember how stressful that can be to rush out the door, especially in the wintertime when you got to put the toques and the gloves and all that on. Let's get that ready the night before. I know the frustration. You get up Sunday morning or any day, right? You're like, where's your other shoe? Right? Where's your other glove? Right? Look for that the night before. Maybe make it a game with your children. We can do a treasure hunt for our gloves and our shoes before church tonight. Right? Let's prepare. How can we offer God our best in worship if we don't even prepare for worship at all? If we don't give it a thought until it's time to roll out of bed and go to church? Meanwhile, we perhaps stayed up super late the night before, binge-watching Netflix, or we're out with friends partying or playing video games late at night. That's not how we treat other things that we value. If we had an important performance review at work, would we stay up late? Would we show up late? Would we not prepare for it in any way? If we were going to meet the King, wouldn't we prepare in some way? And so too, let us order our week, and especially our Saturday, so that we are prepared to offer God our best in worship. Beloved, God is worthy of our best in worship. Let us offer Him our best in Christ and worship Him wholeheartedly. Well, finally, the verse you've all been waiting for, verse 19. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is no doubt the strangest verse in this section of laws. It almost seems randomly tacked on at the end. Oh, by the way, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Huh? Well, it would have been understood by the original audience. We need to understand that in the first place. The original audience would have understood what this means. But there is no scholarly consensus today on what this law means, and it's been debated since before the time of Jesus. Based on this law, Jewish kosher laws prohibit combining any meat and dairy products when you're cooking. In other words, you can eat meat and you can eat dairy products, but they should never touch, even in your stomach. For example, my Jewish friend will not eat cheeseburgers because of this law, because that's to put a dairy product on meat. Well, I can at least assure you that that's not what this law is teaching. It specifies goat meat here, not all kinds of meat. And it specifies that goat meat can't be cooked in its mother's milk, which means it could be cooked in milk from a cow or another goat. And besides, we are under the new covenant, praise God. So feel free to eat a Five Guys bacon cheeseburger if you so please. Some have said that there is a general principle that the source of life shouldn't be the source of death. But this is just speculative theologizing with little evidence. Others have speculated that this may be connected to a pagan ritual whereby one was invoking a pagan god, perhaps for fertility in their land. In other words, this law is prohibiting mixing pagan rites in the worship of Yahweh, the one true God. But again, there's no real evidence for this in the ancient Near East, though it would fit the context of worship in this passage, and so many do favor this view. Still another view takes it as a figure of speech that was common among peasant farmers that prohibits supplementing your first fruits offering with crops from your previous year, which is kind of like cheating on your taxes. This seems to best fit the verses that come right before it. And in fact, the two other times this law appears, in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 14, it's also tied to the offering of first fruits. So it likely has something to do with that. But that's all I'm going to say about it, because we really just don't know. Either way, the overall point of these verses is that we are to offer God pure worship, and we're to offer Him our best in worship and to not hold back. That's the overall message here. And how's that going for you? Are you worshiping God regularly and wholeheartedly, offering Him your best in worship? Well, we often fall short of these things, don't we? Often our hearts are cold and indifferent. We get careless and lazy in the Christian life. We let the yeast of our sin grow and spread rather than striving by God's grace to cleanse it from our lives. And so thanks be to God that we have a Savior from all of our sins, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the propitiation for all of our sins. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the one who lived the perfectly righteous life and worshiped God with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus never bowed the knee to an idol. An idol's name was never upon His lips. It was always His delight to do His Father's will. He offered His whole life as a living sacrifice of love for God and love for us, even while we were His enemies. And He died for all of our sins on the cross and suffered God's wrath in our place. And so thanks be to God that Christ is our Passover Lamb. And rest, beloved, in His completed work for you this day. And rejoice in the Lord and in His salvation. And walk in gratitude then. Walk in gratitude. Strive by the strength of the Holy Spirit to show forth your thankfulness to Him. Worship Him wholeheartedly each and every day, and especially on the Lord's Day. Give thanks to Him and praise His wonderful name. Celebrate the Lord's Day and look forward to the final feast in glory when Christ returns. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would write it on our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his perfect obedience on our behalf, for his death on the cross to suffer your wrath in our place and reconcile us to you once and for all, so that we can boldly enter into the Holy of Holies in the full assurance of faith and worship you, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water by the blood and Spirit of Christ. Help us to worship you and Christ and to be filled with the Spirit. And may the Word of Christ dwell in us richly as we gather around the means of grace on the Lord's Day with your people. May we taste of the glories of the age to come, the powers of the age to come. And may it transform our lives. And may we leave this place rejoicing and celebrating just how good and glorious you are to us in Christ. And may it revive our hearts. May it refresh our bodies and our souls. And may we enter into our work week with the joy of the Lord as our strength. And may we walk in hope and share this hope with others around us as we press on in this pilgrim life, looking forward to the return of Christ, where we will have the greatest celebration ever at the ultimate harvest of souls, the climactic harvest of souls, at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And may we long for that day and look forward to that day. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.